Well, can I be honest with you? I know. Thank you for the permission. I know that I tend to be academic in my preaching. And this week, I just kind of, or actually been going on longer than a week, I've been trying to put this sermon together, and it just feels really academic to me. And I hope it doesn't feel too overly academic to you. But just hang in there with me. Work hard at keeping your focus and not getting distracted in the academia. But there's good stuff in here. And I want you to just do your best to stay focused and stay with me on this. Little trivia question. What's the longest running musical in the history of the world? The longest running musical. Which one? I'm not hearing it, so. There we go. Hey, I couldn't hear you, Kelsey, sorry. Yeah, anybody know the first? I'm sure you don't know the first. The longest running one is The Fantastics. Okay, and it ran for 42 years. Les Miserables opened in 1985, I believe, and it is still going. It opened in London. It's still being produced in London. Of course, there are a million, you know, variations of that particular musical. Of course, it's based on the book by Victor Hugo, written in 1862. And there are hundreds, literally hundreds of adaptations on stage, in film, in music, in TV. It's everywhere. And of course, there's a good reason for that. The story of Jean Valjean has become one of the greatest stories to illustrate the contrast between law and grace. And there are a lot of other themes in the Les Miserables, but that's a primary theme. Valjean was paroled from prison after serving 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. Unable to find work, a bishop offered him shelter, and Valjean steals some silver from the bishop. But when he is arrested, the bishop explains that he gave the silver to Valjean and gives him two candlesticks, claiming that he forgot them. This exceptional act of grace transforms Valjean's life. He adopts a new identity so that he can gain employment and starts a new life, but he must break his parole to do so. A local police detective, Javert, determines to track down the runaway Valjean and bring him to justice. Obsessed with Valjean's disregard for the law when he broke parole and absconded, Javert pursues him for nearly two decades. Javert gets captured as a spy by revolutionaries in the 1832 student uprising in Paris. But Valjean discovers him and releases him, saving him from execution. The one who was pursuing him, he now releases and sets free. And the incongruity between grace and law, between mercy and justice, rattles Javert to the core of his moral and theological foundations. And eventually it leads to his own suicide. Not surprisingly, we find this contrast of law and grace throughout the New Testament writings. This theme is central to the Romans 10 passage in our reading today. Just listening to our readings, you know, I could have done messages on a dozen different topics in here, but this is the one I went with. As we explore these verses this morning, we need to set this passage in its context, beginning with Paul's purpose for writing this letter to the collection of house churches in Rome. If you've ever done any concentrated Bible study involving commentaries, you know that it's really, really difficult to find universal agreement on many things related to biblical study. That's why it's always refreshing to be able to say, most commentators agree. And we can say that about the fact that Paul wrote this letter. But, of course, there are differences of opinion about why he wrote the letter. The first century church experienced enormous confusion and controversies. It was not the idyllic time that some people have imagined. Although the earliest believers were rooted in Judaism and the Torah, Jesus' teachings had suggested that much of traditional Jewish interpretation needed revision. And Jewish believers wrestled with questions about how following Jesus might change their traditions and their practices. These questions were only exacerbated when Gentiles began believing in Jesus. What would be their relationship to the Torah and the Jewish way of life? Many Jewish practices were considered essential to identification with Israel. But would Gentile Christians now be required to follow these practices as well? Confusion reigned in the new church. Rome's politics only contributed to that confusion when in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius, wanting to purge Rome of all Jews, expelled Jewish residents, including those Jews who had believed in Jesus as Messiah. Now think about it. This would have left the existing house churches composed entirely of Gentiles. And we might guess that during this time, many of the Jewish customs that might have kind of spilled over into the church, they might not have been retained any longer by the Gentile believers because they didn't have the same significance to them. 5 years later, Claudius died, Nero became emperor, and all of Claudius's edicts were nullified. So many Jews returned to the city. Jewish believers probably expected to continue just as they had before with their traditions. Gentile believers may not have been so willing. Serious questions were circulating about the so-called privileged status of Jews in the wake of Jesus' ministry and resurrection. Gentiles seemed to be responding to the gospel in greater numbers than Jews. What was the status and the future of Israel? You know, the American church has experienced many similar conflicts. Think of the culture wars, the worship wars, more recently, the gender wars. And many of us have personally endured these conflicts. They have resulted in endless church splits and multiple fractures in the body of Christ. And as much as we would like to claim that the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, we have learned that the Bible can be sliced and diced in many ways to support opposing positions on these issues. Confusion continues in the church. But if we turn back to the time before Jesus, we see that the Jews were already swimming in a sea of questions before he ever came on the scene. God had established a covenant with Israel through the first patriarch, Abraham. 4 generations later, this growing family ends up in Egypt, where they proliferate into a massive ethnic community over the next few centuries and are enslaved by the Egyptians. God rescues them from their enslavement and leads them to a land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants in that original covenant. And God promises that as long as they are faithful to obey him, they will flourish in the land. But if they begin to trust their own understanding and stray from his path of righteousness, he will drive them out of their land. Following a series of judges, then kings and prophets, the covenant people had wandered so far from their God that he had to discipline them with exile, as he had warned. The exile began with the Assyrian conquest of Israel in 732 BC and continued with the Babylonian captivity, culminating with the destruction of Jerusalem 150 years later in 587 BC. So this exile takes place progressively over a 150-year period. Now, a partial return from the exile began around 539 BC, shortly after Persia had conquered Babylon. And this partial return continues for several decades, but it is never quite complete for two reasons. First, the Jews who returned to the land never fully possessed it as an independent nation again up until the day of Jesus. Second, many Jews continued to reside in the foreign lands in what was known as the diaspora. They did not return to the land. So by the time that Jesus has arrived on the scene, Jews had been wrestling with questions about God's faithfulness to his covenant, when the exile would be complete, when God would restore Israel to its land, and when the Messiah would come to rule. The Jews were anything but settled in the land or in their relationship with God. Jesus' ministry, his teaching, and his alleged resurrection only compounded the confusion among the Jewish people. Jesus did not fit neatly into the story the Jews had constructed for themselves. This story needed massive modifications. When Jesus' followers began to congregate throughout the Middle East, there was no New Testament to guide their thinking, their theology, or their practices. Think about it. No authorities for them. There was no written record of the teachings of Jesus. Jesus had presented fresh interpretations of the law that were perplexing and often controversial, and people now expected the apostles to act as some kind of authority to address these controversies. Paul became a leading voice in sorting through the debates, providing theological positions consistent with the Old Testament and explaining the new way that God was working in his creation. He kind of became the E.F. Hutton of the church. For those of you who remember the commercial, I know I'm really dating myself. But when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Anticipating a visit to the churches in Rome, Paul wrote this lengthy letter while he was in Corinth. He seems to state the thesis in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul is writing to affirm God's righteousness in Israel's story, which Israel had not been able to affirm for themselves at this point because I think their story was skewed. All right, so in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul is retelling Israel's story, beginning with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. He uses Israel's story to address the broader subject of God's dealing with his entire creation, not just with the Jews. Israel's exile illustrated a problem that was universal to the whole human race, the problem of sin. And if anyone was going to be saved, Jew or Gentile, God would need to deal with this problem without compromising his righteousness. Then we come to chapters 5 to 8. Where Paul addresses the redemption of all humanity, through the work of Jesus and the Spirit. And throughout this section, he uses common themes from Israel's story to describe this redemption, such as the law, slavery, deliverance through water. And if you read those chapters, you'll see these themes in those four chapters. He begins chapter 8 now with this beautiful and powerful statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And in the next 27 verses, he lays out the unique role of the Spirit of God's the Spirit of God in that redemptive work. In the final verses of chapter 8, Paul concludes with the assurance of God's unfailing love for all those related through Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So now we come to chapters 9 to 11. Paul continues to retell Israel's story with attention to the questions Israel's history had presented. Was God really faithful to his promises? Israel had continued in exile for centuries. Restoration was to the land was not on the horizon. How long would God's people have to wait before God was finally faithful to keep his promises? Considering their history, was God really trustworthy? Sound familiar? Who of us hasn't questioned God's faithfulness? Who hasn't looked at the promises in the Bible and asked, when are you going to fulfill those things for me? Maybe it's a chronic health issue that offers no hope for relief. Maybe it's a relationship that relentlessly drains you of energy and disrupts your happiness. Maybe it's a financial circumstance that keeps you living from paycheck to paycheck without reducing debts. But it seems that suffering is the way of life, rather than a life filled with joy and success, the kind of life that's depicted on many Facebook pages. It is very common in the Christian life to doubt God and to question his faithfulness. And the Jews were doing that when Paul wrote this letter. I often tell the story of the time when I was in seminary, when I was living in a somewhat Spartan lifestyle. I didn't have a whole lot of financial margins. I was driving an old Ford Galaxy 500 that frequently demanded unplanned expenditures, and there was no prospect for a new car anytime soon. One day, my neighbor, who did not impress me as a particularly godly person, drove home in a brand new truck that he had received for free. He didn't even pay for it. And it caused me to have a serious discussion with God. Here I had sacrificed my future to follow what I believed was his calling for me to go to seminary, to live on meager funds, while my pagan neighbor prospered. How was this even fair? I later learned that he was a car salesman and he was driving his truck temporarily. But my complaint still seemed relevant. Well, as he begins chapter 9, Paul expresses his grief for the failure of his fellow Jews to trust God fully. Then he lays out God's faithfulness to his word, beginning with Abraham and continuing through to the exile. God had demonstrated his faithful love to a select remnant throughout this period, and this love was extended to the Gentiles as well. And as it turns out, this remnant was composed of any and every person who approached God through faith. Paul elaborates on this faith-based righteousness in chapter 10, where we finally arrive at today's passage. Now, I suspect that some of you are wondering, if it took him this long to get here, how much longer are we going to sit here? I promise you, I won't keep you much longer. Chapter 10 begins with Paul's expressing his desire that all of his fellow Jews would be saved. That's his desire. He would give his own life for that. The following verses are crucial to understanding the means God has provided for that to happen. It is not through the law, as they had always thought. He says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus, the Messiah, had fulfilled the law, and it no longer served the same function that it had before his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was the climax of Israel's story and the conclusion of the law's role in that story. And in today's passage, Paul contrasts the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of faith. It is crucial that his countrymen understand this distinction. Verse 5 makes this allusion to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, which says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, under the Mosaic covenant, God expected his people to obey his laws perfectly. But if they did not, he provided a sacrificial system that would erase their sins and restore their relationship with God. These sacrifices would need to be offered regularly. Trying to acquire some kind of life through a perfect adherence to the law will always fail because of the universal problem of sin, which interferes with every person's attempt to live a righteous life. So there would be the sacrificial system to take care of their failure to live up to the law. But that sacrifice had to be provided not as part of the law, but in faith. Now, at the point in history in which Paul is writing, the Mosaic covenant has ended because the perfect sacrifice of Christ has been made, and the entire sacrificial system is no longer necessary. God is requiring only that one trust in the perfect sacrifice, the person and work of Jesus, as the means of righteousness and salvation. Trying to submit to a legal system ignores this faith and forfeits the righteousness that comes through the faith. Describing this righteousness of faith, Paul now loosely alludes, and it's a very loose allusion, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14. If you go back and you study Deuteronomy in chapter 28, you learn that God lays out the blessings for obedience to God's commands, and he does that in 14 verses. And while he describes the curses for disobedience, in 54 verses. Exile being a prominent curse if the nation abandoned faithfulness to God. And when he gets to chapter 30, verse 1, God predicts that Israel will one day be living in exile in foreign lands. He predicts it. But then he refers to a restoration. Quote, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." This restoration would mark the end of Israel's exile, which is what they were all looking forward to. Now, God was not hiding his word from the Jews, keeping it secret in heaven or beyond the sea, as it says in Deuteronomy, but this word was in their mouth and in their heart, accessible for obedience. Paul applies this statement to Jesus, the promised Messiah, who completed the law. He does not reside in heaven, where you must ascend to bring him back to earth, nor is he confined to the abyss, the place of the dead, where we must descend to return him to the living. All that God requires of us, both Jews and Gentiles, is to confess Jesus as Lord with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. This is the righteousness of faith that leads to salvation. Where is the law? It is not in this righteousness. Now, I don't think this confusion about righteousness is confined to the Jews or to the first century church. In my experience, a lot of Christians seem to live by the motto, saved through faith, sanctified through works. I've lived in those circles. Living by a law or a set of rules draws us like mice to cheese, but the cheese is in a trap. It begins innocently as a focus, as a desire to be obedient to God and the Bible. And depending on the community of faith, the focus may be on holiness or purity or righteousness or even discipleship. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these concepts unless they're pursued with a dependence on our ability to live by the rules. The rules that we think the Bible is imposing on us, or the rules that our church prescribes for us. In my mind, this is no different than first century Jews clinging to a personal righteousness by keeping the law. Now, such a pursuit has tragic consequences, which I'm just briefly skimming over here because I know you're ready for me to be done. The inability to perfectly follow all the rules leaves a person with a nagging sense of guilt and a need to justify oneself. How can this guilt be reconciled with Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Trying to live in conformity to rules creates a bondage, stealing the freedom which Christ died to secure for us, referred to in Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. A constant fear of failure haunts us, cheating us of the relationship God wants us to have with Him. Listen to Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, maybe none of you are really wrestling with this legalistic approach to the Christian life, but I'll say this, you're not alone if you do. By grace, we have received a righteousness of faith, and is the same faith that enables us to enjoy the freedom in and relationship with Jesus Christ that He secured for us. May we grow to understand how to live by this faith rather than by the rules.